Lord, thank you for this time. It's your time you've given us. Let us use the time you've given us wisely to hear you, to hear your voice, to hear what you are saying. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. Two men were walking down a road. It was a few days after the Passover. And they were walking to a village named Emmaus, which is just outside of Jerusalem, about 10 kilometers. They were deep in conversation, chatting about the thing that happened the last few days. Now, as they were talking, a third man came and joined them. "What are the two of you discussing?" the third man asked. These two men, they stopped. Whatever they were discussing, it was clearly not a happy business. One of the men, Cleopas, says, "Are you the only person, the visitor to Jerusalem, who hasn't heard about the things that have happened these last few days?" The man replies, "What things?" "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word, before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. We had hoped that he was going to be the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since all of this has happened. Jesus of Nazareth." This conversation happens near the end of Luke's gospel. Conversation between two men and a third man joins. It becomes quickly clear what the two men were discussing, what they were worried about, why they were so unhappy. Jesus, a mighty prophet, mighty in deed and in word, before both God and men. He was the one that these two men had hoped. He was going to be the one to redeem Israel. He was to be the son. But it all fell apart. The reason for their sorrow was clear. The chief priests and the rulers had taken him away, condemned him, delivered him to the Roman authorities. He had been unjustly tried for a crime he didn't commit, put up on the cross. We had hoped Jesus would be the one, the Savior, the one to save us. But when Jesus went to the cross, our hope died with him. We'll return to this conversation later. Think on it, remember it. For now, let's turn our minds to the cross. We stand at the cross, the central cross, a criminal crucified to the left and to the right, a crowd of people gathered to see the spectacle, the chief priests and the Pharisees, the soldiers watching, waiting, those who knew Jesus, his disciples, his mother. But just who is Jesus, beyond the name? For each person in the crowd, a different image forms. Those who have never met him, those who hated him and despised him and wanted him dead, those who walked with him for years and saw him as teacher and Lord. And as we watch, as we look to the cross, who do we see? As Jesus breathed his last, as his body was taken away, every person watching, the name Jesus means a different thing. So who does Jesus, what does Jesus mean to you? Who was on that cross? Who is Jesus? Perhaps to understand who Jesus is and what the cross means for us, it might be wise to consider what the people around him thought. And to do so, we're diving in to the source, to the Word of God. Here, we'll find something about both Jesus and the people around him. To do this, I brought a very special tool. Yeah. Does anyone know what this thing is?
Milk.
Well, not the milk. The thing in the middle. It's a scale, that's right. I feel like perhaps in this day and age, It's very difficult to know what people actually know. I mean, this has been replaced by the electric version, where you put something on and it instantly tells you a number about how many kilos or how heavy something is, right? No one uses these things anymore, but it's actually a very simple physics problem. It's one thing's heavier on the upside, so it goes down, and the lighter thing goes up. Yeah, very simple. It's a scale like they used to use in the older days. Pretty simple. But our scale, it's a special scale. We aren't just measuring how heavy objects are. For example, you see here, on a normal scale, both those milks are the same, so they weigh the same. So the scale sits at equilibrium at the same place. No, this scale that we're using is going to be very different. It doesn't just figure out how heavy the object is, it also figures out how much the object is worth. This scale measures value, not weight. See this example here? Put a bottle of milk on the left-hand side, probably worth $5 in your average supermarket. And we place the same bottle on the left side. Now, they're the same in weight, but the difference, the bottle on the right, it's been left in the sun for a while. And if you know what happens to milk when it's left out in the sun, well, I hope you do. We don't want to open that lid and see what's inside. An ordinary scale sees no difference between two objects, but our special scale starts to twist and turn, and it quickly falls. The milk that has gone bad, clearly, it's worth a lot less, but the milk you can still drink. Good, so our scale works. Our special scale, wipe off the dust, it's still working. And where better than to go into that scripture, the Gospels, to test it out? Here, into the life of Jesus we dive. Who did people think Jesus was? Start in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18, and a conversation between a stranger who comes to speak to Jesus. As usual, Jesus was with his disciples, and he was teaching when he was traveling. And a stranger, a man, approaches Jesus. What we learn about this man, that he was rich, he was young, and he was someone with great power, a ruler of some sort. And he's here to ask a very honest, a very serious question. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? We learn a few key things from this question. The young ruler has a great respect for Jesus, good teacher. These words alone tell us he thinks of Jesus as a teacher with great moral character and great teaching. And unlike the Pharisees and the scribes, he has no intention to try to trap Jesus. It's a question asked from the heart. And Jesus acknowledges the significance of this statement. Why you call me good is how Jesus first replied. No one is good except God alone. Now Jesus does not deny the title of good teacher. Instead of correcting or agreeing with the young man, Jesus is instead curious. He's after a different purpose. Who do you think I am? Who do you see me as? Jesus has revealed before who he is. He said that he is equal with his Father. He said that he's the Son of God. But he's curious about what you think. Then Jesus continues to respond to this question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? He responds by saying, you know these commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. Have you followed them? The young ruler replies, all of them I have kept since my youth. The young ruler's honesty and sincerity is clear. Jesus does not challenge the young man's honesty and sincerity. It's not a lie. Instead, Jesus says this. There's one thing you still lack. One thing you still need to do. The answer to your question. The chance to enter into the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God. Sell everything you have. Give it to the poor. With this, you'll build up treasure in heaven. Sell it all. Leave behind all that you have earned. All the wealth you've acquired, lay it all off. and follow me. Here we stand at a crossroads, a choice to be made. Our special scale of stones. On one side, the words of Jesus, the promise of eternity, a path to enter into the eternal kingdom of God. Look, the path has been opened. Jesus lights the way. You lack one thing. Sell everything that you have and come. Follow me. Leave behind all your earthly treasures. Build up treasure in heaven that will never fade. Come and follow Jesus. On the other side, all the riches the young man had bought. So many riches. So much he had earned. So much that was his on earth. All the wealth that he had gathered, placed on the other side. His own life, the life that he had forged to build for himself. The scale shifts and turns. And it falls. The Gospels tell us, when the rich young ruler heard these things, he became very sad because he was very rich. The weight of the world, his worldly riches, the life that he had built was too much. He couldn't give it up. Even the promise of eternity was not enough. In a moment, the choice was made. Our scale works. For the rich young ruler, we see what he truly wanted. The choice to follow Jesus, find eternal life, to enter into the kingdom of God. In that moment, wasn't valuable enough to give up all that he had on earth. The life he had built was too important. Not even the good teacher could sway his heart. So our scale works. Let's go somewhere else. We found ourselves in the Gospel of John, chapter 11. And it's in this chapter that one of the greatest signs Jesus ever performs occurs. The man, Lazarus, a friend of Jesus, dead for 4 days. Jesus comes to the tomb of Lazarus and he says, "Come out, Lazarus." And a dead man walks from his grave. Jesus called and the dead man responded and walked out. Astonishing, impossible, miraculous, not like anything we've ever seen. But our focus today won't be on this miracle. Our focus is instead on the conversations that follow. And our conversations that we'll be looking at is not the joy of Jesus' friend, those who followed him, but rather the reaction from his enemies. Now, many Jews saw this astonishing sign, and they responded. They could do nothing but believe. Who performs signs like this? Was there any ever such a man? But others did the exact opposite. They brought the news of this miracle to the Pharisees and the chief priests. Now, the Jewish religious leaders of the time, they've been following, they've been watching Jesus' walk, his ministry so far. And here, the greatest miracle they'd seen so far. The sick are healed, the blind restored of sight. And Jesus teaches like no one they've ever seen before. And here again, the dead are raised. So the Pharisees ask this question. They talk with each other and they say, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. The mighty works that Jesus does are undeniable, without questions. Even his enemies don't question. Surely, what will men do in the light of all these signs? Well, they'll welcome him with open arms, right? No one's ever been like this. No one's spoken like this. No one's done mighty works like this." Instead, they said this: "If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." Something's wrong. Far from welcoming Jesus, it seems like they want to stop him. They want to stop people from believing him. The hearts of the chief priests and the Pharisees later, they see the mighty works. They know the greatness of Jesus. They know the greatness of his teaching. They don't care. Something's more important. The greater the works, the more they want to stop it. Why? The Romans will take away our place, our nation, the life they've built. It's bigger, more important than the life they see in front of them. Our scale, once again, starts to shift and to turn. On one side, the most astonishing man that's ever been seen, a great teacher whose works in science, achieving miracles wherever he's gone, teaching like none we've ever heard, wisdom unmatched, authority fear. In John chapter 3, in fact, Nicodemus says this, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." On the other side of the scale, a simple problem. If you let him go on, everyone will believe him, and the Romans will take away all that we have. We'll lose our place, our position, our authority, all the things we've built with our own hands, the comfort we've given ourselves, the power that we've handed to ourselves, the praise we've received, the voices that, the ears that hear us, the praise that's given to us, the importance that we've given ourselves. When they saw Jesus, and greed and envy swallowed their heart, the high priest Caiaphas ended the conversation. "It is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." Caiaphas had prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. But Caiaphas said, he didn't understand what that meant. For him, it was a tool. A time to use Jesus as a sacrifice, merely for the own things that they've built. For the sake of the Jewish leaders, Jesus must die to preserve the place, to preserve the lives that they've built. Jesus must be taken and killed. No, it becomes all too clear in that moment. The scale falls, the choice is made. But it didn't really matter what Jesus did. It didn't matter what he said. For the Jewish leaders, the Jesus' enemies, the miracles he did, the things he said, they didn't matter. What they saw was not the most astonishing miracle worker or teacher to ever walk the earth. All they saw was a sacrifice. On one side of the scale, Jesus' life. On the other side, everything that they built for themselves was too important. Their position, their authority, a tower built on sinking sand, so for a moment they could be seen by others before it all crumbles away. Their choice was made before they ever met Jesus. In their eyes, Jesus was just a sacrifice. They must take him and bring him to the cross. We've tried our scale out. It seemed to work well so far. For the rich young ruler, Jesus' words were not heavy enough to tip the scale. For the Jewish leaders, Jesus' actions were not enough to shake their heart. But what about those who really knew him, who really walked beside him? Those who followed him all throughout the way, through his ministry, heard his every word and every teaching. Let's move now to a few days before the moment of the cross. It was a few days before Passover feast. For this feast, Jesus and his disciples had come to Jerusalem. Soon, what would be known as the Last Supper would occur, the last meal before Jesus would be betrayed, taken to be crucified. With the arrival of Jesus in Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders, and Caiaphas the high priest, they were plotting all the more on how they could take Jesus and take him to be killed. A chance now appeared. Jesus was in Jerusalem, their home turf, and a stroke of luck appeared. Matthew 26. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 silver pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. Judas Iscariot, one of the 12 disciples, one of Jesus' very own, to stand, chosen by Jesus personally, to stand by his side, to walk with him, learn from him, hear his own words and teaching. The disciples were men Jesus cared deeply about, loved. All those years they had traveled together, been together, they saw Jesus' miracles. They heard his teaching. The sick healed, food multiplied, sight restored, dead raised. Judas saw this life firsthand. He knew all the teachings. He saw all the miracles. And he put Jesus' life on the scale. An unparalleled life, abounding in love and mercy, gentle and patient, great in wisdom and authority. On the other side of the scale, 30 pieces of silver. And the scale shifts and turns and falls. Just how much the sin and greed blind the eyes and blacken the heart. The greed in Judas's heart was too much. The 30 silver pieces, just a few $100 today. He gave up the life of his teacher, his Lord. All those years together, thrown away, nothing. Seeing how much sin can corrupt. The most precious jewel, nothing but dust. 30 silver pieces was enough. We couldn't ever do that to Jesus, could we? If we were by his side so much, if we heard his teachings, if we knew who he was for so long, for so many years, we couldn't betray him, could we? We've seen who Jesus is now from a few different people, and our scales being hard at work. But let's go forward and again. We've been talking about people who are ambivalent or against Jesus. Let's dig even deeper. We mentioned the disciples earlier. What did they think about Jesus? In Matthew 16, there's an interesting passage. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Basically, who do people say I am? And they said, "Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Some say Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Not just a prophet. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. What does this mean? What does Christ do? But Peter answered for us. You see, the Jews, they were a people waiting. Far from a nation that was powerful, they were a nation that was crushed. For hundreds of years, no king to lead them, no nation to call their own. Yet they waited and waited. Because God had left them with something, a promise. The promise of Messiah. In the Greek, the Christ. In the English, a Savior. One mightier than all who came before him. One who would restore and redeem Israel. One who would come to save the children of God. For all the Jews, when one mentioned Christ, this is what they heard. This is what they meant. And here, Peter makes it very clear who he thinks. He is the teacher where the Lord is. That's fair. Still needs to be put to the test. So we move yet again closer and closer to the cross, to the last supper Jesus had with his disciples, the night before the cross. After their meal, Jesus and his disciples, they head towards the Mount of Olives. Here, Jesus and his disciples, they get into a bit of a disagreement. Because in Matthew 26, Jesus prophesies this, "You will all fall away because of me this night." Surely this can't be right. We know who the disciples are. And we know who they think Jesus is. He's the Christ, the Son of the living God. But Jesus seems to be saying that they're actually going to fall away, betray him, abandon him. That very night, the disciples make their appeals known. "Even if I must die, I will never deny you, Lord. I won't fall away." The very night, a few hours later, a great crowd soldiers armed with swords and clubs arrived at the Garden of Gethsemane. Here, Jesus was betrayed by Judas and handed over. Peter struck out with his sword, but Jesus stopped him. Put the sword into your sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Jesus stops Peter. The victory Jesus was here to win was not with the sword. So now, what will Peter and the rest of the disciples do? Just a few hours ago, they'd made their promise. They'd made their voices heard. We will never fall. We will never deny, even to death. The Gospels record this. Then all the disciples left him and fled. That very night, Jesus was taken away, unlawfully tried, beaten, flogged, mocked, crucified. That very night, Peter would deny his Lord 3 times. The rooster crowed. Peter remembered, and he bitterly wept. Our scale starts to shift. Yet again, the disciples had proclaimed with great confidence their loyalty. Even if I die, I will not deny you, Lord. This is the Christ, the Son of the living God. On one side of the scale, Jesus' life. On the other side of the scale, their own. Yet when Jesus was betrayed at the garden, all they could do was flee. When Jesus was taken to the cross to be crucified and killed, all they could do was watch. And as they watched him die on the cross, all their hope died on the cross as well. And the scale shifts and it falls. When put to the test, Jesus' life wasn't more valuable than their own. What went wrong? How? How could this possibly be? When Peter said that Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God, will live more than nothing more than just empty words? Well, the issue, it's simple. What Peter and disciples and the disciples thought was true was very different from what Jesus had actually taught them. But Peter and the disciples, all the Jews in fact, the Messiah, this Christ, they were waiting for was limited by the idea of Israel as a nation restored, that they would be rescued from the Roman occupation, from the Roman hands. Messiah or Christ would be a great and powerful leader of physical might and strength, would take up the sword and restore Israel to the days of David, and even greater, the greatest kingdom the earth had ever seen. This is who Christ was meant to be. Here's the issue. This isn't what Jesus was here to do. He was here to do something far greater. It is in Matthew chapter 16 that Peter says Jesus is the Son of the living God. That very same chapter, Jesus begins to teach. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples. But he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside, began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Peter did not lie when he called Jesus Christ or Messiah or Savior. He just didn't get it. He didn't understand the full picture. For both him and the rest of the disciples, they may very well have thought Jesus was the Christ and Messiah. But what they couldn't see, what they didn't realize, was what that actually meant. Jesus' mind was on the things of God. Their mind was only on the things of them. So then, of course Messiah is going to restore Israel. And if Messiah restores Israel, a Messiah will never be taken away and killed. It's just not possible. Yet the message of Jesus was so much greater than they could have ever thought. Their wisdom was nothing compared to the wisdom of God. After rebuking Peter, See Peter. Jesus then teaches these words. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What shall a man give in return for his soul? Jesus is here to reverse the scale. What you think is valuable, what you think is valuable is worthless. What you think is loss is actually gain. All of you desperately holding on to the lives you built. Whoever tries to hold on, they will lose everything. Yet whoever loses his life for my sake will gain it. Whoever holds on to me, that's what Jesus says, follow me. Whoever gives his life for me will find true life, life that will never fade away. And why should we believe him? Because at the cross, he proves it. The most astonishing evidence, the greatest cost, becomes the greatest gain, the greatest victory. You think the cross is a symbol of humiliation, symbol of shame? Let me turn it into the symbol of greatest victory. While the whole world laughs and mocks, Jesus tells you, you have little faith. You know little of the power of God. Are you afraid of the cross? Afraid of death? These great enemies that no man has ever conquered? Let Jesus conquer them all at the cross. The curse of sin, the suffering of sin that plagues every man who has ever walked the earth. Know deep down in your heart you are sinful. Everything that is good you hate. Everything that is bad you love. All the guilt, all the shame. Knowledge that even when you want to, you can't stop sinning. Every sin of your past has already condemned you to the wrath of God. All of this, Jesus says, I take it to the cross. And what does Jesus do? He reverses the scale. The shame of the cross, the curse of sin, the certainty of death, I cut my through. All these things you think are worthless, are shameful, are terrifying, I enter in and I cut right through. The gracious of the enemies, the most hideous things to man. This is upon this stage, Jesus will win his greatest victory. I enter into the territory of the enemy. I go into the heart and I crush them. Jesus is a great conqueror, but not to conquer something tiny and puny like a Roman Empire or any other empire that might rise. He conquers sin and he conquers death. And he says to us, fear this no more. When you think the cross is shameful, take up your cross and follow me. I have carved a path through the darkness into light. Whoever tries to hold on to his old life will lose it. Whoever holds on to me, I will guard them into eternity. I have conquered sin, I've conquered death, and I am seated at the right hand of my Father. For all the people, all the accounts we heard today, the scale fell to one side, and Jesus is not worth the cost. On one side of the scale now, the whole world, everything you could ever have, everything you could ever ask for, utterly worthless. On the other side, Jesus' life. Jesus' message is simple. I am more valuable than anything you could ever hope to ask for or have, including your very life. Because all you would try to save, all who try to save their own life will lose it. But all who will follow me will gain life. Follow me. And you can believe all of this because of these three words. He is risen. As surely as Jesus died on the cross, so too did he rise from the grave. This is the great victory. Even though Jesus had said it, his disciples couldn't see it. The vision of Christ merely as a great conqueror, someone who merely restored Israel back to becoming a great nation, it blinded them. And that image had to die at the cross. And when Jesus rose, the weight of all that he had said came to life. And all that he did was transformed. Here was the Savior. Not just for one people or one nation, but a Savior for all people and all nations. And the salvation he was winning wasn't just against the Romans or against any other human nation. It was against the greatest enemy. Jesus came to crush sin and crush death. And they were defeated, crushed, as Jesus died and rose in victory. There is nothing more valuable. So what do you see? What do you see when you look to the cross? Merely a good teacher? A worker of miracles? Someone who came to defeat humans? An innocent man tortured and killed? Or Jesus, risen, the true Son of God, Christ the Messiah, come to save the world? But whoever would believe in him? Him who is risen. Him who has defeated the grave. Won victory over sin and death. In him, we would not perish, but have eternal life. Return now to the conversation at the beginning. Anyone remember it? The conversation on the road to Emmaus. Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. The third man, now hearing all this, responded, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them to them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself." Concerning Jesus. And as they approached the village, the two men urged the third man to stay. At a table together, they broke bread. And when the two men received bread, it says that their eyes were opened and they recognized him. He vanished from their sight. Who did they see? Who had been walking alongside them the whole time? He is risen. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with him gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And they told what had happened on the road, how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Who do you see when you look to the cross? Who do you see when you look to Jesus? Let your eyes be opened. He is risen. See the risen Lord. Let your hearts burn. There can be nothing more valuable. There is nothing more valuable. Here is the only source of life, eternal life. Don't try to hold on to something, anything else. Nothing is more valuable, more important. Not the whole world. Don't lose this. He is risen. Let's pray. Lord, there is so much that distracts and invites us and tempts us. The lives we live. All the things that seem so important, let us leave them behind and follow you. Hold on to you. You've won the greatest victory at the cross. You have risen. Your victory is sealed. Let us hold on to you. You alone. In Jesus' precious name.